with these people who murdered Jesus. He says, Jesus wants to be first down the path of death and resurrection in your life. Jesus died for you. This morning we are in Acts chapter 5, the second part of verse 21 down through verse 32, picking up where we left off last week. Many of you, I'm sure, are students of history. You've studied the things of history. You've studied wars. And so you've probably come across a particular term. It's a military tactic is what it is. And I'm certain that you have heard this phrase used, even speaking about our current presidential election. Okay? I'm not getting into it. Okay? So... but you've heard this phrase before, and it's a military term is what it is. It's called scorched earth policy. Anybody heard that before? Scorched earth policy, okay, a few history buffs in here. Scorched earth policy is a military tactic that's been used for thousands of years, and it essentially means this, that when an opposing army would come into a land, their hope is not to reclaim that land, redeem that land, use that land. Their intention is to wipe these people off the face of the earth, wipe off every remnant that these people have laid out, and make that land uninhabitable. And literally, a scorched earth policy means that the army comes in and they destroy everything that is necessary for civilian life. So they come into a city, they level it to the ground, they burn the fields, they sow the fields with salt and with stones so that they can never grow another crop. They poison the water system, they dam up rivers, they dam up streams, they implode wells, and they make that land utterly uninhabitable. Now, the Romans had a way of referring to this as vastatio. Vastatio, and essentially, it literally means to lay waste to something, to leave in ruins. As a man would think, when we think about what was done to Jesus, many of us would think that God would have responded in a very different way than he has. The Bible says that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Rather than receiving him, they hung him on a cross in shame, and they put him to death as they crucified him. As a man would think, we would assume that God would just have nothing to do with the human race ever again, and especially not so with the very people who crucified Jesus. A man would think that God would just wash his hands and just be done with people, and that he would employ a scorched earth policy. He'd just be done with us, wipe us off the map. But that's not what you see in Scripture. That's not what you see about God. There's a truth that I want you to lay hold of this morning. I think that this is the overarching truth of this text. If you want to write this down, this one sentence, this will give you the summarization, the point of the entire text, I believe. And it's simply this, that God wants the grace of Jesus taken to hostile territory because he reconciles repentant sinners. God's not interested in a scorched earth policy at this point. God wants the grace of Jesus taken into hostile territory because he redeems, reconciles repentant sinners. You remember what has taken place thus far here in Acts chapter 5. The apostles have continued their preaching campaign. They keep coming into the temple complex. They meet daily there in Solomon's portico and Solomon's porch on the inside of the temple complex. And as they are preaching the gospel and God is affirming their message, he's confirming their message in the presence of these people through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the working of miracles, there are many thousands of people that are coming to faith in Jesus. And you remember that just a short time, really, after Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven, in less than a year's time, the church in Jerusalem, the city that crucified Christ, that church grew from about 120 members to over 5,000 and even up to 8,000 members. The same people that crucified Jesus are still around. And they are still breathing out hate-filled threats. And you can see in this text in Acts 5 that the danger, the tension is still mounting up. Hostility to Christ did not end with his crucifixion. It continued on to even today. You see it escalate against the church here in the beginning of the church. It says in verse 13, it says that none of the rest dared join them. The apostles continue to go to Solomon's portico to preach the gospel, but none of the rest of the church dare to join them. They are scared. They are hearing these threats. The apostles go anyway because God has sent them on a mission and he's called them not to be fearful. They go and they preach and God is working out miracles through them. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. Many people are believing in Christ. And so what happens is the chief priest, he's the ruler of the Sadducees. He's the leader of the people of Israel at that point. He comes storming in with his troops, with the garrison, with the officers. And they come in and they arrest the apostles. They don't know what to do with these men. They thought they had put Jesus to death and silenced any news of him at all. But now, here's the church rising up and they're preaching the gospel. So they apprehend these men and they throw them into the public prison, assuming that they can silence these men. But something very interesting happens here. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. It says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" These men are soon going to find out is that the locks of men don't keep God in anywhere, and the locks of men also don't keep God out. You cannot shackle the gospel. You cannot shackle God. You cannot imprison him. You cannot stop the preaching of the gospel. That's what these men are going to find out, and that's what we see even to this day. No matter what kind of opposition Christians have faced in this life or the gospel has faced in history, the gospel preaching abounds even to this day. This is our Father world. Even though there is great hostility against Jesus, this world belongs to God, and people can't lock him in, and they also cannot lock him out. Don't you see that hostile territory is still God's territory? If you were released from prison, where would you go? Anywhere but back there, right? You're going as far away from captivity as possible. But what does this angel of the Lord tell the apostles to do? You go march right back into the middle of hostile territory and you speak to these people all the words of this life. You tell them about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and his call to repentance on their life. You don't run from opposition, you run to opposition because hostile territory is still God's territory. I want you to understand this truth. Opposition to the preaching of the gospel is not necessarily a sign that it's time to leave. Now, you remember in the gospel, sometimes it is a sign to leave. Jesus sent the apostles out two by two, the 72. He sent them out into the villages and he says, as you go into these villages, you're casting out demons, you're healing all manner of sickness, you're preaching the gospel. If you don't find a person of peace, if they don't receive you, what does he say to do? Walk out in the middle of the street, dust your feet off and leave and never return. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that rejects you in the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes opposition to the gospel is a sign to leave, but opposition to the gospel is not necessarily a sign that it is time to leave, but it is always a symptom of the sickness of sin. It is always a symptom of the sickness of sin. When you encounter opposition to the name of Jesus, to his gospel, it may not be time to leave. What it may be is that it is indicative that there are lost people there. They're people that don't know Jesus. They don't love Jesus at that point. They are enemies of God. God wants them to be friends of God. He wants you to speak the gospel in the midst of hostile territory, because that territory, no matter how vitriolic it gets, no matter hostile it gets, God has that in his possession. Hostile territory is God's territory. So the angel sends them right back in the midst of the fire there. Look at verse 21, the second half there, down through 26. Now when the high priest came and those who were with them, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel. That word senate there is the word Sanhedrin. It's where we get our understanding of the word Sanhedrin. That's the 70 elders of Israel, the ruling class over Israel. Many of the priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the chief priests leading the charge there. So you see what has taken place. The apostles had been put in prison the night before, and they're there all night. The council begins to meet that next day, the Sanhedrin. They wait for the sun to come up, and they're going to figure out what to do with these men. Obviously, they're not meeting in the middle of the temple complex. It's likely that the Sanhedrin was meeting there in the house of the high priest, in his courtroom. And so they're sitting around in their assembly. They are completely unaware of what has gone on, but they're going to figure out what to do with these men. It says, all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They're going to be surprised, aren't they? Look at verse 22. It says, but when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. Uh-oh. Somebody's messed up here, because these prisoners are gone. It says, so they returned and reported, verse 23. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. The guards are not knocked unconscious. Their bodies are not laying on the ground. They are also completely unaware of what has taken place. In the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord shows up and he sets the prisoners free. Isn't that God's mission? Setting prisoners free? He sets them free, lets them go, and the guards don't even know what has taken place. God does not always speak and move in earthquakes. God does not always speak and move in lightning bolts. God speaks in silence sometimes. God speaks and moves in stealth sometimes. There are many times that God works and God moves, and he only shows what he has done to certain peoples. God is not obligated to reveal himself to everyone, and he accomplishes this great and mighty work, and the guards, they have no idea that God has done anything. I pray that we would not be that kind of people that are unaware of what God is doing. But these guards are standing at the doors. And when we've opened them, we found no one inside. Look at verse 24. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. They were utterly dumbfounded. They're bewildered. What has happened? There must be some sort of conspiracy, it seems. They were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. The guards don't know anything has happened. The doors are locked. What's going on? Have the guards conspired with the people? And have they set these men free? You'll notice here that God doesn't even come into their discussion. They don't even have an assumption that maybe the power of God is at work here. They're not thinking about that. They think very earthly. They think in earthly terms. And they're astounded as to what would this come to. Verse 25 says, and someone came and told them, look, that's an imperative injunction, a command, stop, pay attention, listen to this. This is going to strike you here. Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You notice the contrast that is drawn here? The men whom you put into prison are standing in the temple teaching people. They put these men in prison, and God sets these men in public. They want to silence these men, and God gives these men a voice. They put these men in prison and God puts them behind a pulpit. You're not going to shackle the preaching of the gospel. God sets these men free and says, look, lo and behold, with all of your efforts, with your locks, with your bars, with your officers, with your arresting and your entire system, you have not been able to stop the preaching of the gospel. These men are out there in the middle of your territory and they are preaching again in the name of Jesus. Something is going on here. Look, behold. Look at what verse 26 says. Astounding. I find this very interesting. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They went and brought them, but not by force. You know, when I first read this text in my study, I immediately jumped on this and I thought, yeah, buddy, they didn't bring them by force because the power of God is working in these men and you don't touch the men of God on the mission of God. That's going to preach. But then as I began to read the verse, that's not what the verse is saying at all. It doesn't say that they didn't lay hands on these men because they were afraid of God or they sensed the power of God. Look at what it says. The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. For they were afraid of who? Of being stoned by the people. Something astounding about prideful people, about the arrogance of men. The Sanhedrin, it seems very clear here in the book of Acts. The Sanhedrin believed that they were ruling over the people. They were exercising authority over the people. The people are under their thumb. They say jump, and the others say how high, and they are going to tell them exactly what to do. They are the ones in charge. They are the ones in power. But when push comes to shove, these are not leaders of men. These men are slaves of the opinions of men. These men are not ruled by themselves. They are not autonomous at all. They are ruled by the mob. They are ruled by other people. You can be free of the tyranny of the opinions of men if you submit yourself solely to the opinion of God. Not so with these men. They're always ever conscious of the political price for what they are doing. They're not courageous to do the right thing because they're scared of people. Fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him rather who can destroy both soul and spirit in hell, Jesus says to his disciples. Look at verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. You notice a change of scene here? First, the apostles are in Solomon's portico and they're preaching the gospel in the temple complex. They're arrested, the angel sets them free, and now they come into the middle of the temple and they're preaching the gospel to the multitudes, to the crowds, to the common man. They're in the public sphere, the public arena. And then they are apprehended again, not by force this time. People are scared now. And so the apostles are taken not by force, they go willingly. And where do they go? They go out of the frying pan and into the fire. They go out of the public sphere, and now they go behind closed quarters in the meeting room with the council, with the chief priests, and the rest of the Sanhedrin. They are literally out of the frying pan and into the fire. They were in hostile territory before, but now they are in the thick of the enemy camp. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. Verse 27, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What an accusation. Wouldn't you pray that people could accuse us and indict us based on the evidence that we have filled these cities that we are in, that we have filled them with the teachings of Jesus? I pray that we could be convicted in the courtroom of being guilty of filling these cities with the teaching of Jesus. Notice that word there. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I think many times our vision for what God wants to accomplish in these cities is much smaller of God's vision of what he wants to accomplish in these cities. It says here that they have filled Jerusalem with the teachings of Jesus. Many times we pray, Lord, would you give us a foothold here in these cities? Lord, would you give us a way to get into this opportunity so we can share the gospel here, so that we can be a light in this dark place? Lord, just give us a little piece here. Lord, just give us a trickle of gospel influence here in these cities. But I truthfully believe that God does not want us to pray for a trickle of gospel influence. I believe God wants us to pray for a river of influence, for an avalanche of influence to fill the city, not just influence it in part, but influence the whole thing. God wants complete dominion over the realm of men where the gospel is concerned. So it says, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Look at the second half of this accusation. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Pray tell me, where else should the blame be? These are the very men who just some months ago organized the crucifixion of Jesus. These are the men who some of them, I'm sure, had to go buy new clothes because they still had the blood of Jesus stained on their previous clothes. These are the men who yelled and screamed, crucify him, give us Barabbas. It says, you want to bring this man's blood upon us. It's already upon you. But isn't this common of men? This is common of us too, before we're too ready to condemn these people. It's very common among mankind for a person to want to distance themselves and to defer responsibility. So no, I haven't done any wrong here. I'm not to blame here. You can't blame me for that. I didn't have any part in that. But the truth is, we've got blood on our hands. Every single one of us, mark my words, every single one of us has the blood of Jesus on our hands because it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. Every single one of us is guilty as sin before God. We all have the blood of Jesus on our hands. These men just don't want to admit it. You might be thinking, those are fighting words, aren't they? And you want to bring this man's blood upon us. You would expect Peter to bow his back, the hair to raise up on his neck, and he is ready to go down in a blaze of glory, preach the house down, call fire down from heaven, and consume these men who murdered Jesus. Wouldn't that be something? That gets us fired up because that's the way we think, right? All right, Peter, this is your moment to preach your best sermon. This is your moment to scorch the earth with these scumbags. Watch what Peter does. Peter defies that expectation. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Peter's not going to lay down the gauntlet here. Peter's not going to fight with these men. Peter, in love, tells them, I heard what you said. We heard what you said, but we also heard what God said. We must obey God rather than men. We're not trying to overtly be defiant here and just break your laws. We are serving a higher law. Never in history, in past or in future, will there come about a law that says that you cannot preach in the name of Jesus that you are required to obey. People will make that law, but you will never be required to obey that because you serve a higher law. You serve a higher command. There are two things I want you to see about the commands of God. First, the commands of Jesus are preeminent. They hold first place always. The commands of God hold first place always. They are never trumped. They are never truncated. They are never set aside. They are never abridged. They always stand first and foremost in the place of life, in priority in this world. So when God says to do something, that is always what you are beholden to do. The second thing, not only is God's commands preeminent, but they are also without amendment. You don't alter the commands of God. There is no majority vote. There is no two-thirds of the House of Representatives that's going to vote and overturn the commands of God. The commands of God are set in stone. They are without amendment. So Peter says, it seems very lovingly here. He doesn't say anything emphatic. There's no flags in the text whatsoever. He just says, we must obey God rather than man. And the same is true for you. Because the commands of God are preeminent and without amendment, they applied then and they still apply to us today. Still apply to us today. No matter what laws are made, they do not truncate the laws of God. Now look at verse 30. Peter, burn them down. It's not what he's going to do. Peter says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. You notice the contrast that's being drawn here? Peter, regularly, he's ready to point out sin. He's going to point out grace here in just a minute. Peter's not afraid to point out their sin. Notice the contrast that he draws here between the way God treats Jesus and the way they treated Jesus. The way God treats Jesus even now and the way that many people treat Jesus even now. Look at what he said. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. You put him to death, God raised him to life. You hung him on a tree, God gives him glory. God gives him majesty. You clothe him in shame, God clothes him in righteousness. You put a crown of thorns on his head, God puts a crown of glory on his head. You seat him in the ground, you seat him on a cross, God seats him on a throne. He says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. That's an interesting word, isn't it, leader? Have you heard that anywhere else in the New Testament at this point? That Jesus is leader and savior? If you read that really quick, you see that capital L. You read through it quickly, and what you read is Lord and Savior. That's not what it says. It says God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. That word for leader is the word archegos. Archegos. It's not kurios, it's not Lord, it's archegos. Now, if you have a New American Standard or you have a King James Version, maybe even the New King James, your text will say God has exalted him at his right hand as Prince and Savior. Archegos literally means somebody who has gone down a path first, a pioneer. In what way is Jesus the one who has gone down a path first? And what path has he gone down first? In what way is Jesus pioneer? In what way is he leader down this path? Jesus is the first one to go down the path of life sinlessly. Jesus is the first one to go down the path of the grave victoriously. Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, victorious over the grave, victorious over death. And Jesus is the first one to ascend into heaven before the presence of God. Jesus is the author, the first one down the path, the pioneer of salvation. He is the leader of the way that you can be right with the Lord. And Peter, rather than burning the place down, rather than scorching earth with these people who murdered Jesus, he says, Jesus wants to be first down the path of death and resurrection in your life. Jesus died for you. Jesus gave his life on the cross and became a curse on a tree, Deuteronomy 21. He became a curse on a tree so that you could be set free and be the righteousness of God in him. He is first one down the path. And he's the one who can raise you up. The only issue is Jesus won't be savior if Jesus is not leader. Jesus is not leader of your life if he's not first in your life. He is not savior of your life. It says God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What a message of grace. Put the picture in your mind. Here's Peter. Here's the apostles standing in a room with Jesus' executioners, blood dripping from their hands, literally and figuratively. And Peter, rather than indicting them, points out their sin, but he says, Jesus can take the filth of your sin and he can wash you clean too. There is nobody in here, there's nobody with breath in their lung or a beat in their heart that God is unable to forgive their sins if they but repent. To give repentance, that word there is metanoion. Meta meaning new or different. Noion meaning knowledge. It literally means you have a change of mind. A complete reversal of thought. It means that you're walking against the commands of God. You're walking against who he is. And you turn around and you begin to walk in his path. You have a change of mind about Jesus. We hung him on a cross. Now we want to seat him on the throne of our hearts. We see him as the resurrected Lord, not as a troublemaker. We see him as the leader of our lives, not somebody we've got to do away with. That's what it means to have a change of mind about Jesus. You think differently about him. And when you begin to think differently about Jesus and you allow him to sit on the throne of your life and to be leader, he will be also your Savior, and he will give forgiveness of sins. He'll say, yes, I see the blood. I see my own blood on your hands. You're guilty of sin before the throne of God, but because you have turned to me, I'll wash you clean. You walk away sinless, paid in full, no longer guilty. You would expect Peter to have walked in that room, bowed his back, and burned them down. But what does Peter do? Peter goes into hostile territory with the grace of Jesus. Why? Because God reconciles repentant sinners. God is not interested in burning his enemies down right now. When he does that, we'll know it. It's not our responsibility to burn down the enemies of God. Jesus is not interested in ruling over a field of dead bodies. Jesus is interested in reconciling those who are enemies, those who are at enmity with God, and making them his friends. So we need to turn down our dials of anger and hatred for people who oppose Jesus. Those are people Jesus wants to save. We too also were enemies of God. We're no better than anybody else, but for the grace of Christ that washed his blood off our hands too. So rather than going into work, rather than going into school where people oppose Jesus and just putting on a hard face and bowing your back for a fight, no! Preach the truth in love. Call enemies of God to become friends with God. But you have to call them through the right way. Through what? Repentance. You have to tell them you've got to change your mind about Jesus. You can't walk in enmity against him and hope for him to forgive you of your sins. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He says, we are witnesses, martyres. In a legal sense, we bear witness to the death of Jesus and to his resurrection. We sit in the courtroom now of men's decision, and we testify to the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We ate dinner with him. We walked with him. We talked with him. We touched the holes there in his hands and in his feet. Thomas put his hand in Jesus' side. We know that Jesus is alive, and we bear witness to his resurrection. Not only do the apostles bear witness to the resurrection, it says that the the Holy Spirit also bears witness to his resurrection. In what ways has the Holy Spirit borne witness to the work and the resurrection of Jesus? The Holy Spirit is the one who raised Jesus back to life. He was there in the grave with the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit also empowered the apostles to preach in all known tongues there on the day of Pentecost as 3,000 souls were added to the church in the city that crucified the Lord Jesus. And then the apostles worked the mighty works of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, healing all manner of sickness, casting out demons, and affirming the message of the cross and the empty grave to all those who hear. Peter is saying, look, guys, everyone but you acknowledges that Jesus is the risen Lord of all. And God wants you to recognize that too. God wants to save you, even the ones who crucified him. God wants to save you too. Look what he says. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Another sweet promise of the gospel. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you repent and turn to him, not only does God wipe your sins clean, God also gives you the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, God places him in your heart. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 tell us that the Holy Spirit is the mark, the seal of God upon us, the seal of our inheritance until the day we lay hold of it. He's the one who convicts you of sin and righteousness and testifies to the truth of God's word, the truth of God in this world. What a sweet gift that God gives to those who were once far off, those who were enemies of God, but now through the grace of Jesus have been brought near, have been brought close. God wants the grace of Jesus taken into hostile territory, because he reconciles repentant sinners. Would you pray with me?